thankful for your presence this morning as we worship the Lord together. I had a beautiful week this week. As Wes mentioned in his prayers, we're thankful some have been back with us and been sick with Mike and Doug, and so thankful to see them. And we know that we continue to remember Miss Kenneth, and also I was mentioned Mike McPherson and his family, the loss of Lisa. When Mike was here, preached for us several months ago, of course, he talked about her and her continuing decline of that terrible disease, and he knew this day was approaching, and just a matter of when that would be, and just a remarkable situation with how positive she was throughout the whole process, and thankful they were able to go travel and do some things together. So remember the McPherson family in your prayers. Mike did so much for her and during that time. And that service is on Tuesday, and so we need to keep them in our prayers. But let's go to our Father before our lesson this morning. Lord, we're thankful for this day that you have made. We know that everything that we see has been given to us by you, and that you are the source of every good and perfect gift. We know that your Son is the only Savior. We know that this world offers other Saviors, other things to relieve our burdens, other things that declare themselves to be Saviors, but we know they're all false, and that true peace and contentment and salvation can only be found in your Son. We pray that if anyone is outside of Christ, that they come to him, and he will receive them as they obey the gospel of his. We're thankful for that good news that's taught to us in your word. We're thankful that Mike and Doug have been back with us. We pray this morning, though, that you bless the McPherson family and their loss of Lisa. And we know that she went through so much suffering and the loss of the use of her body and that terrible disease. But we know that Mike exhibited great service to her throughout those days. And we pray that you comfort Mike and his family during this time. We know that there have been so many tragedies and heartaches throughout the world since the last time we assembled. We pray that you bring peace to those who are hurting. Bless us this morning as we open your word and study. Help us to see the truth that is revealed and change our hearts and our minds so that we can be more like your Son. We know that without your grace and mercy, we would not be saved. We would be dead in our sins. But you sent Jesus to this earth who shed his blood so that we can, our sins can be washed away and we can live forever in heaven. We look forward to that great reward. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We ended a series on the Sermon on the Mount a couple of weeks ago. Had one sermon just by itself last week. And I want to begin a new series this morning talking about getting back to the basics. Whether you are on a sports team, whether you're in a particular profession, school, when you're learning how to do math, you're learning certain fundamentals of a particular field, it's good to... Is that not to happen? That you go back to the... You might hold your breath. That you go back to the basics, you go back to the fundamentals, you go back to how things started. When Don Meyer was coaching the basketball team at Lipscomb University for all those years, they were in the national tournament, actually in 86, the year they won the national championship, and they said that in the practice right before, the day before the championship game, they were doing a drill called start, stops, and turns. And that's a drill that you would teach third graders. You would teach people that are just learning how to play basketball. So you dribble the ball to a line, you pick it up, you turn around, you throw it to the person behind you. And they were doing that, college basketball players doing that right before a national championship game, because he said, to do everything else right, you have to do the fundamentals. I saw a famous chef online once talking about how to scramble an egg. And he said, when new chefs come, or students come to my school and learn how to be chefs, he said, you can't you don't know how to scramble an egg, you're not going to know how to do anything else as a chef. And he said, so I always watch how they scramble an egg. If they do it wrong, we make changes there. Well, the same is true in our faith. We have to go back to the basics. We have to reset every now and then and go back to the fundamentals and say, what are the basic fundamentals of our faith? What is it that are at the core? And particularly with some of the things we're going to talk about in the next few weeks, these are things that, quite frankly, are distinctive, that are unique among Churches of Christ in terms of things that we believe and teach that are not very common in the greater Christian world. And these are probably discussions and issues that you've had with friends and neighbors on some of these issues. You probably had some disagreements on these things and try to show people some things. So if you're not a note taker, I encourage you to do that today on this subject, only because we're going to look at a lot of passages, just sections of verses related to this topic. And I think there'll be some things you can hold on to as you discuss this matter of baptism with your friends and neighbors. Some things that will be importance in those discussions. First of all, let's get to some fundamental facts about this subject. And the first is that every Christian group practices baptism. Any Christian group anywhere, I think, practices baptism. Now, why they do it, how they do it is different probably than what we do, what we believe, but just that fundamental fact is when you say the word baptism to anybody who claims Christianity, they're going to know exactly what you're talking about. They understand that word. It is pervasive in the New Testament. It's not something that you are going to mention to a Christian. Again, someone that claims to be Christian and says, what's baptism? I don't know what you're talking about. That's not going to happen. Every group practices this. Every Christian group believes that a person goes from lost to saved at some point. That's also very important. You go up to anybody that says, I am a Christian, and well, that person is saying at some point in their life they're lost, and at another point in their life they're saved. And the question then becomes, okay, at what point did that happen? It really gets to the heart of the issue. They all practice baptism in some way, for some reason, and they also believe that at one point, people are lost. At another point, people are saved. That's true of any group. Another fundamental fact is that God has always demanded obedience from His people. No Christian anywhere on this earth that claims Christianity would say, well, no, God doesn't care about obedience. So we can look at all types of stories in the Bible that demonstrate that. We can talk about Jericho, the people marching around it once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. We would all agree that if had they not done that, the walls wouldn't have come down. And we also know that the stomping of their feet did not cause the walls to come down. That both things happened, that God blessed their faith, their obedience, and He caused the walls to come down. That Armenian army general, Naaman, who had leprosy, he went down to see Elisha and says, tell me how to get rid of this. I hear you're a prophet of God. And so Elisha tells him. Go dip in the Jordan seven times. He says, no, I want to go to the cleaner rivers. And we know that if he had gone to the cleaner rivers and dipped in those rivers, or he had only dipped six times or another number in the Jordan, he wouldn't have been healed. The water of the Jordan didn't heal his leprosy. Nothing on this earth did. What healed his leprosy? Well, God did. But he did so because he was blessing the faith, the demonstration of faith, the obedience of this man who said, I'm going to follow God's will. We can go on and on and on looking at biblical illustrations of that fact, that God has always demanded obedience from His people. The question is, what did God command regarding salvation? Because I think anybody who claims Christianity is going to say, yes, God gives commands in Scripture. that some don't apply to everybody, but a lot apply to all people for all time. And say, of course, God wants us to be obedient. I think anybody claiming Christianity would say that. So then let's narrow it down to the issue of salvation. Okay, what then, since we all agree that God commands obedience, what then does he say regarding salvation? What are the commands related to that subject? Another question is, must someone be baptized to be saved? We start broad. Yes, God commands for us to be obedient. Narrow it to salvation, and we narrow it to a point of baptism. Could we not, logically speaking, could we not just simply from a logic standpoint, without ever opening a Bible, say that if God commands something regarding salvation, that it's something we need to do? You can ask that question to anybody that you talk to about salvation, anybody you talk to about anything related to salvation. A logical person would say, if God gave commands on anything, surely he gave commands on salvation. And if he did, should we not all obey them? Obey that? You would have to say yes. Without ever looking at a verse in the Bible, a person would have to say yes. And I know that we usually start with the main point of the sermon. We start off thinking about what's the main point of each lesson. We do this every Sunday morning. Now that we've established some fundamental facts, I want us to think about the main point this morning regarding the subject is if we do what they did, we're going to get what they got. Before we look at any verse, any passage regarding baptism, I want us to all remember if we do what they did, we're going to get what they got. And I know that because God doesn't care more about people who lived 2,000 years ago than he does about me. He doesn't care more about people who lived 2,000 years ago than he does about you. Remember Peter said, God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't play favorites. What's the Bible say? God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants every single person in this world to be saved. He doesn't look and say, I want that person to be saved. As a matter of fact, I want them to be saved, and I'm going to give them a way to be saved that's different than I'm going to give this person over here. I'm going to have all different types of commands for people to be saved because, well, I just kind of like that person more than I like that person. I favor this group of people maybe over that group of people. And so when it comes to salvation, everybody's just kind of doing their own thing, believing their own thing. Well, no, God did not do it that way. There's one Bible. He's not a respecter of persons, so if I do and you do what they did back then, we're going to get what they got. If those people were obedient to the commands that God gave them regarding salvation, and they received certain things, I know that if we are obedient to God's commands regarding salvation, we'll get the same promises. We do what they did, we're going to get what they got. So I want to begin with Acts chapter 2. This is probably the most familiar of the passages we'll look at this morning. You know the context. We always have to remember context of passages. It is Pentecost. There are people from, if you count the first part of chapter 2, where it lists all the different places where people came from, if you, depending on how you count it, 16, 17, 15, somewhere in there, different places are listed there. People came from all over the world. Jews did to Jerusalem for the Pentecost, this Jewish celebration. And we know that, of course, the flames appeared above the apostles that began speaking in the languages of all of those people that came from all over these places in their particular dialect. And so now they could hear these things in their language, and then Peter steps up and he begins preaching this sermon about Jesus and basically saying, your sins have put Jesus on the cross. They understood that they did not drive nails into his hands or feet. They didn't put the crown of thorns on his head. They understood that even though they lived hundreds of miles away, that they had put Jesus on the cross because of their sins. Nobody said, Peter, you're not talking about me. You must be preaching about somebody else. Nobody said that. They knew they were guilty. They knew they put him on the cross. So in verse 37, that's where we pick up, when it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We see in this passage a few things. First of all, at baptism, their sins were forgiven. Couldn't be stated any plainer, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. At baptism, each person received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The last part of Acts 2:38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If I do what they did, I'm going to get what they got. If Peter told thousands of people that day that if you will repent and be baptized, your sins will be forgiven, I know he meant it. I don't think he was lying. I think their sins were forgiven. I know if you are baptized today, that your sins will be forgiven. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We would call that the common gift of the Holy Spirit. Not in particular gifts that were given to the apostles, which Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, that they would receive particular gifts. But the work of the Spirit that we see just talked about, displayed in Galatians chapter 5 and other places, the gift that we have as Christians in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit helps us in our prayers, and we can go on and on with all the ways the Holy Spirit helps every Christian. A gift that we have. At baptism, each person was added to the church by Jesus. The last verse of that passage in verse 47 that I did not read a moment ago. The last verse of chapter 2. He was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. When someone is baptized in Christ, I don't add them to the church. You don't add them to the church. The Lord adds them to the church. The church being the same group of people on this earth, wherever they may live, wherever they may be. All of those three fundamental facts we learned about baptism in this 4 or 5 verses. So we learned a lot about what baptism does there. But then we go on to Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Paul is retelling the story of his conversion. We have it, of course, Acts chapter 9, but later on, Paul gives us a little bit more detail. And he says, when I went to Ananias' house, I had a conversation. Remember, Jesus said, Ananias, you're going to meet a man named Saul. And Saul, you go meet a man named Ananias. And when you meet up, you're going to have a conversation. You're going to meet, and there's going to be instructions given to you. And Ananias, in that conversation with Saul, after Saul was blinded, after Saul didn't eat, and they meet, Ananias says in Acts 22:16, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The command that Ananias gave Saul that day wasn't, Saul, be baptized, even though you're already saved. Ananias didn't say that. If you notice Acts 22, verse 16, he doesn't say that. He didn't say, Saul, wow, you've had a tremendous experience. You were headed to Damascus to persecute the church. Instead, you heard the voice of the Lord. You were blinded. And surely in that moment, you were saved. You even called the Lord, Lord. You even said, Lord. So surely you've already been saved. This is a formality. No. Ananias says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias didn't say, well, Saul, be baptized just so you can join the church of your choice. That baptism is just about being a member of a church. That salvation happened somewhere else for another reason, and now you just need to be baptized because you want to be in a subsect of the church. Some church Christian group somewhere. Ananias wouldn't have had any idea what that was. Church of your choice. There wasn't a choice. There was just the church. It wasn't cafeteria style. Let's go here, let's go there, and let's find one that kind of fits the way I like to do things. And if I decide on that church, then I'll go through a baptism that'll make me part of that church. You were in the church or you were not in the church in those days. Saul, Ananias, those people would have no idea the type of world we're living in. The command was that Saul be baptized to show a symbolic change in your life. Now, baptism today, Saul, is just going to be some sort of symbol of what's really a symbol of your heart, of your mind, a symbol of repentance. That it just represents those a change that you've made in your life, that you made some other time or you're going to make in the future, but that's really all this is going to be. Again, sort of like a formality. There are people in this world that believe all three of those things about baptism. Some believe one thing about one of those, two of those. These are quite common. And Ananias didn't say any of them. When he looked at Saul, this man that had this incredible experience on the road to Damascus, he said, you need to be baptized. Jesus sent him to Ananias. You have to go see him. To have your sins washed away. We go on and look at Matthew 28, another very familiar passage, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Matthew 28, we have what we call the Great Commission. Shortly before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, go therefore make disciples of all the nations. How do you make disciples? He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Can someone become a disciple without baptism? Imagine standing in front of Jesus that day and asking that question. After Jesus says, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Imagine standing in front of him and saying, Jesus, can somebody be a disciple without being baptized? Jesus would look at him and say, what did I just say? Why are you asking me that? You want me to repeat it? I just said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you argue with Jesus if he had said that to your face? Would you have said, no, Jesus, cut out the part about baptism. That doesn't matter. That's really unnecessary. You really can't expect everybody to do that. I don't think you would argue with Jesus. Now, you can argue with me, and you can argue with the guy next door, and you can argue with the guy at work, and books can be written back and forth about this subject, but put yourself in front of Jesus and tell Jesus that what he said wasn't true. Why would Jesus say those things if he didn't mean it? Why would he do that? If he didn't mean what he said, then why did he say it? Or why didn't he say something else? I'm one of those people that thinks when Jesus said something, he meant it, and what he said was true, and something we should pay attention to. In Mark 16:16, he believes and is baptized shall be saved. Again, you would not argue with Christ had he said that to you. We look at Romans chapter 6 in the first four verses. In context, the Romans thought they could go on deliberately sinning because God's grace covers them. They had a view of grace that was very distorted. They say, I can keep on living my life just the way I've always lived my life. Because now I get a pass. Because this great idea of grace is now in the world. I don't have to be perfect. I don't have to perform every single part of the law. And I can make mistakes. I can miss it. Great. I'm going to keep doing all the things that I've always done. I'll do so deliberately. So in the middle of that misunderstanding is what Paul said in Romans 6, in the first four verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us, who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says baptism creates a death. What is the death? The death of to sin. Remember, he's using baptism here to teach about avoiding sin. He says that baptism, that you put to death those things. Paul says baptism separates us from sin. He asks that rhetorical question. He says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? He said, why would you keep sinning if you performed an act where there was a death of the old self? Why do you go back to that? He said it's illogical. We're supposed to die to those things. Paul says baptism creates a new life. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus was raised to a new life. He said at baptism, we are raised to a new life. Now, the question then becomes, logic, if you're not baptized, how can you have a new life? He said, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. All discussing baptism. So when somebody says, well, that's unnecessary, I don't need that. Everything else that's commanded in Scripture regarding baptism I need to do, but I don't need to do that. Well, then the question is, how do you receive a new life? That verse has to say the opposite of what it actually says. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ. So that would exclude those that had not been baptized into Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Logic. How can you clothe yourselves with Christ if you've not been baptized? Let's just think of the verse and think of what it says and say, well, if clothing myself with Christ means baptism, then how can I get that any other way? We're baptized into Christ. Notice that's the same phrase we saw in Romans chapter 6. Do we repent into Christ? Do we confess into Christ? Is there any other thing like that that says we are into Christ? There's not. You can read the whole New Testament. There's not anything else in the New Testament where one goes into Christ other than baptism. We've looked at two passages already. It's the only thing that says where one goes into Christ. Baptism clothes us with Christ, as we read already. And notice that faith and baptism are linked. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." The very next verse, he shows the effect of baptism. You will talk to people every day who will say that one has nothing to do with the other. One is essential, one is a formality. One matters, one is fine if you do. The Apostle Paul would disagree. He'd say, no. You know what is an expression of faith? You know what's a demonstration of faith among a lot of other things? Baptism. It would be confusing for Paul for somebody to say, "I am very faithful. I love the Lord. I am a Christian." But stand in opposition to baptism. That would be very strange to him. He wouldn't quite understand what that is. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Context. Peter is discussing a little bit of their history, and he talks about Noah. He talks about how God saved that one family through the flood. And in between the people who were saved in that ark and the people who were being destroyed was water. There was water between those on top and those at the bottom that were being destroyed. Peter mentions that. He says, "Hey, remember when God saved people through water?" And we also talk about when they went through dry land, the Red Sea, Jordan River. God saved a lot of people through water, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, in the middle of that discussion, Peter said, corresponding to that, he said, thinking about Noah, thinking about how God saved people that way through water, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Water baptism is not magical. Water baptism is not where the power is. Every person I've ever baptized, anybody I've seen baptized, they come up out of the water. There's somebody there with towels. There's somebody there with a change of clothes. And they usually leave the building dry. The water goes somewhere else. It doesn't stay with them. It's not permanent. It dries up. The water itself did not do anything. What did do it? It was the obedience of the person doing it. And what washed the sins away was the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? We sing in the hymn. The water of baptism. No, it's not what the next line is. What can wash away my sins? You've sung it 1,000 times. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The power of baptism is not in the water itself. But Peter says that in this verse. He says, not a removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not a bath. It's not any of those things. God has used water to save his people throughout time. Here's a list of all the people in the book of Acts who were baptized immediately when they heard the gospel and believed it. They didn't wait until 3 weeks later. They didn't wait until 3 months later. They didn't wait at all. Why is that? Why the urgency? Why did the eunuch? in Acts chapter 8, why did he say, stop the chariot, let's get out, let's go down to the water, let's be baptized right now? Why did he do that? Why Lydia? Why the jailer? Remember, Paul and Silas weren't the only people who were not out of prison that day. And the jailer wanted to kill himself. Kill himself because he figured they were going to kill him anyway for letting all the prisoners out. He was busy. There was a lot of work to do that night. But it says, after Paul preached to him, says, no, don't kill yourself. You need to learn about Jesus. It says he baptized him. Why the urgency to do it that night, that quick, in the middle of the night? Why would the guy, the number 1,645th person in line at Pentecost, wait to be baptized that day? How can you say, oh, the line, look at the line, it's so long, I'll do this tomorrow. I can just wait. After all, it really doesn't matter. They just do it later. Put it off. Why did anybody say that? Why did they go to take the time and wait and make sure they were baptized that day? 3,000 people in one day. Why were all these people baptized immediately? Because they knew it was essential for their salvation. If they didn't believe that, they wouldn't have done it. And they wouldn't have done it immediately. A bit of historical perspective. You probably know enough church history to know in the 1500s there was the Reformation movement. Not restoration movement, the Reformation movement. Where Catholics wanted to reform the Catholic Church and challenge a lot of the Catholic teaching. Martin Luther was one of the leaders of that, and also a man named Huldrych Zwingli. And there are a lot of things those men wrote and did and so forth regarding the work they were doing. A lot of it was talking about the subject of baptism. And Zwingli said something very interesting. This is in the 1500s. He said, our fathers were in error. Meaning, fathers mean spiritual fathers, people in the church. And he's referring in this passage to 1,500 years since the time of the apostles. 1,500 years. He said, no. He said, they were wrong about baptism because they thought that the water itself affects cleansing and salvation. Well, we know that it does affect. His word was cleansing, meaning washing away sin. What is he saying here? He's saying it was the belief, the consensus, the popular thought among people around the world that weren't necessarily in the Catholic Church who said baptism and salvation are linked. He said that was the prevailing thought. He said, now I don't agree with it. But that should tell us something about how the subject was believed and taught for all those years. And so we think of some final facts this morning. Every convert in Acts was an adult. You can't obey the gospel if you can't believe the gospel. You can't understand the gospel. We know that if someone is old enough to do that, then they're subject to obeying the gospel. To do something with it. To either believe it and be baptized or reject it and not be baptized. We call that the age of accountability. It's just a phrase we came up with. It's not the Bible. But we just understand that all the converts in the book of Acts were adults because they could understand what they needed to do. Every convert was immersed. The Greek word is baptizo. It's really not translated. We just kind of left that word as is. We just put a Z and an E on it. We didn't really change it to an English word. If you go back and you look at the meaning of that word in the Greek language, it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse something in water. Every convert also had faith. The same Bible that teaches me all of this about baptism also says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, somebody might
show you that verse and say, look, Hebrews 11, verse 6, and say a word about baptism. I say, you're exactly right. And I believe Hebrews 11, verse 6 as much as you do. I know that there's a lot of people that have been immersed and had no faith. They did it for a thousand different reasons, and none of which are in the Bible. And their baptism had nothing to do with faith, and it had no effect on their soul. There are a lot of people that did not repent of their sins. A lot of people that never confessed Christ. And anybody that wants to show me those passages and say those things are essential for salvation, I'll say I agree with you 100%. We don't believe in baptism to the exclusion of anything else the Bible commands. Don't let somebody tell you that's what you believe, because I know you don't. Because I know you believe baptism. You don't care. We care about all of it, including baptism. Anything that the Lord says is essential for us regarding our faith, regarding our soul, we need to accept, we need to believe. Baptism is essential for salvation. Baptism adds one to the Lord's church. We've seen that this morning. It is something that cannot be ignored, cannot be rejected. We see in Scripture both it being commanded by Jesus, commanded by the apostles, practiced by those who believed. And we go back to our main point at the beginning. You do what they did, you're going to get what they got. When those people believed and were baptized, they rejoiced. The Bible says the Lord added them to His church. So we encourage you this morning, if you're not in Christ, haven't been baptized into Christ, to do so today and not wait any longer. I have that urgency that those people in the book of Acts had. Those who saw that stuff, who saw that being taught to them and said, this is what I need to do, and I need to do it today. If you need prayers this morning, you need us to pray with you about something that's been on your mind, on your heart, we'd love to do that as well. Please come now while we stand and sing together.